The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for bringing us to this moment and giving us your word to speak to us and to teach us and grow us up. You have done great things in doing just that, but now we ask you for still more, that you would now hear, take your word, and accomplish your purposes with it in this moment, in this place, with us, this people. Speak, Lord. Bring conviction where it is needed, bring encouragement where it is needed, but save and sanctify from this room and from all others who will hear this later. You do the work of saving and sanctifying and building your church to the honor of your name. Do that now with this passage in front of it, as we pray, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Can you adjust the sound a little bit? It's kind of odd. The last 2 weeks in Romans chapter 1, we've seen Paul answering the unasked, unstated question, why is God's gospel, this gospel that in which God gives to us righteousness, he grants it, why is that gospel so needed? It's the important logical question that starts off this whole book, of which the theme is the gospel. You'd have to ask, if we're going to talk about that, why? He begins to answer that question in chapter 1, verse 18. It's going to really take him 2 weeks to unpack it, because these chapters are meaty and heavy. And that's because the real reason that the gospel is so good and so needed is that God's wrath is so real and so awful. And it is coming upon all of humankind. Apart from God's gospel, God's wrath is our universal destiny and ruin because of our sin. And Paul's going about very slowly unpacking that because he wants it to sink in and to grip his audience as it must logically before we are to embrace the gospel as our only hope. As we saw, his manner of unpacking this is to take a very common rhetorical tactic from that day to create a conversation foil. A guy that he kind of stands next to and is going to talk with and lay out truth in front of and answer this guy's theoretical questions and banter back and forth and argue with him, discuss with him, dialogue with him. A man that he creates who's very much like he himself was. A religious Jewish man who knows God's word and cares about it. Wants it. That's the guy that he set up next to him to talk with, to talk about these things. And it begins first by kind of standing with him and looking out at all of the rest of the world, all of humanity gathered around. Of course, they're included in that, but they're kind of looking out, and that would have first been mostly about the Gentile world. He looks out at the Gentile world, people who do not have any of the Bible, especially in that day, don't have the Bible. Of course, much of the Gentile world does today, including us. But it's people who don't have God's special revelation, but to whom God has still made himself plain in general revelation, in what he has created, the nature all around. Made himself clear enough that the world oversees him and then rejects him, turns aside to serve all sorts of other things, all sorts of other gods, idols, especially primarily the God self. And as God gives them up to that worship and its consequences, all manner of unrighteousness follows. That all was last week, the last half of Romans chapter 1, and brings us to our passage for today in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where Paul moves in from that big outer everybody moves in a layer to people not just out there in the world who have only the creation, but people who have more. People who have special revelation, who have the scriptures, the Bible. What of those people now? What do they know, and what do they do with what they know, and how does God respond to that? What is their condition, and what does that tell us about the need for the gospel? That's the direction we start, and they're going to continue on in following weeks. We begin there this morning. Romans chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 to 5. Let me read the passage, and then I'll draw out from it two observations. This is Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those and who do such things, and yet do them, who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2, verses 1 to 5. Here's the first observation then. Good people, you put that in quotes, good people, and even very religious good people, are also under God's judgment. Good people, even very religious good people, are also under God's judgment. I talked about verse 1 a little bit last week. It's a masterful trap that Paul cleverly lays and then cleverly springs. You can kind of picture him with his conversation partner kind of looking out at the world. They're kind of taking in all these things out there as Paul is describing it, using all the they and them language. Remember, we saw that in chapter 1. They and them. They do these things. They're like this. And you can kind of almost see them kind of nodding along together in the indictment of them. Yes, that's what they are. And they are awful. They are displeasing to God, and so, of course, under his judgment. And Paul says, yes, of course, such people are, and therefore you have no excuse, O man. Wait, what? How does that follow? You got to catch that. Yeah, wait. Therefore? I have no excuse because such ones as them do all that stuff that they do? What? It seems first like a non sequitur, but Paul's, yes, sir, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges, because when you judge that in them, you are condemning yourself. Because you are proving you know what all that is, and you're proving you know it's wrong, while all of that is in you too. End of verse 1. You practice the very same things. And notice something about the wording there. It's going to prove very important, especially next week, in verses 6 and following. The word practice itself tells us something. Just that word, practice, is different than just do. Practice is about regularly do. Practice it. And then the grammar of that word indicates it's not just of a former practice, like I used to regularly do. It's an ongoing, continual thing. You regularly do it now. You practice. It's one's way of life, how one lives. You, O man, live like this too. This characterizes your life too. Not everything in all the same ways, all the same degrees, at all the same times. Every person is a little bit different. Of course, that is for sure true. And of course, Paul and everyone else would recognize that some degrees of wickedness and sin get very dark and destructive. There's a spectrum. Some is very dark and very destructive. And on the other hand, there are a bunch of people that we all would really enjoy having as a neighbor. People who are good in very useful and very real ways. Who are delightful and helpful and kind and smart and funny and honest, who will loan you their stuff and good people. right next door, in your workplace, you. That's real. That's true. There's a spectrum of people, and in one sense, there are some who are, and then some who are good. That's true in one sense. And in another sense, Jesus himself blew up that way of thinking, revealing that God has another way of evaluating. When Jesus clarified in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe you know the place, that the one who in anger commits murder is liable to the judgment of hell, and also that the one who in anger insults or scorns someone is equally liable to the judgment of hell. Both of those things, he clearly knew that physical murder is far worse in 100 different ways, for sure. But he also clearly wanted us to realize that we're all murderers in this sense. That we all run into the anger that is contrary to what God requires us to, honoring him in all of his image bearers and loving our neighbors as ourselves, not loving ourselves at the expense of our neighbors. And the anger that lashes out in actual physical killing, and the anger that lashes out in the killing in my mind, and the scorning and the insulting and the berating, are both contrary to God's law, worthy of the judgment of hell. Jesus wanted to make that really clear. All are guilty, even those of us who are good and would never do such violence, such physical violence to another. That's Paul's crucial point here. They and you, sir. It's singular. He's talking to Guy. You and the people like you. Fundamentally, they and you are just alike. They are not the bad people, and you are the good people. There is no one who does good, no, not one. That's coming up in the next chapter in Romans, quoted from the Old Testament. It has always been the teaching of God. No one does good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, coming up in Romans. Without excuse. Like he said up in chapter 1, verse 20, all people are without excuse. And here now, same thing, that includes you, sir. Without excuse. For we know, verse 2, we share some common knowledge. Because in addition to knowing God from the general revelation, we have the special revelation of the Scriptures, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Literally, he says, the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who such things practice. Exactly the same as verse 1, practice. Consistently. The God who is has revealed that he judges in truth because he is the God of truth. That's what he himself is. He is truth. He is the proper and right, righteous standard, and he properly, accurately applies that standard and upholds it. His judgment according to truth falls on all who practice unrighteousness. Those who look and behave just terribly, who look to be the bad people of the world, and those who look pretty put together, far from being as bad as people can be, who seem to be and think of themselves to be good. But God knows the truth, and he sees the heart and sees the desires accurately, the thoughts that are within that are contrary to him. He sees all the ways that we all run off to chase other things. He sees the subtle and the secret actions, the things that are hidden within as well as the things that are open in public. And he will call all to account one day. Verse 5 puts it, on the day of wrath, when his righteous judgment is revealed. On the day of wrath. And here is something new that we haven't seen so far. Up to this point from verse 18, we have seen the wrath of God being poured out right now. in a light way, like rain falling, coming now, in his handing over of the world to the consequences of its own sin. But this is pointing out something else, that there is a final day of final, full, terrible wrath. When God's wrath runs over the entire earth like the flood covered the earth itself, not just rain falling on it, water covered it and cleansed away all sin fully and finally. The day of his wrath. Many people don't believe that or discount it. That's not happening. The Bible consistently teaches us otherwise and says it is real. We talked about wrath when we looked at the present wrath. The cover to cover, Old Testament and New Testament, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, including Jesus, warn about wrath coming all the time in the prophets and in the Gospels. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the book of Revelation talks about the Lamb coming in wrath, the Lamb even coming in wrath to inflict vengeance, says the book of Thessalonians. It's real. The world seems to be an endless series of days and months that go on and on and on, but it is headed to something. We are headed to something, to a date with God's judgment on a final day that is known only to him, but which is certain. And on that day, at last, he will reveal another great reality. We've seen him revealing his righteousness and revealing his wrath, and now he will reveal his righteous judgment, perfect and accurate and true, who sees all, who pierces us and opens up and sees it all. A judgment that falls upon all who practice, it says, the things of chapter 1, all manner of unrighteousness, which is trouble to all humankind. Now, pick up Paul's argument again here. We, friend, you and I, we know the righteous judgment of God is according to truth against all of this. And you also practice all of this. Do you think you'll escape the day of wrath? How? There's no way. God sees all. God judges that. You practice that. How will you escape the day of wrath? How? There's no way. There's no way. But of course, this man and all the world thinks there is a way. What do people say? And understand, I'm not trying to be antagonistic here. I'm just like, what do people say? Maybe. Do you say? What do you think in your mind? How will I escape that day? What people turn to, what they think will help them to escape the wrath, is always some combination of the good person that I am and the good things that I've done. Some combination of that. I'll be okay. I'll be fine because my life has been pretty good. I'm not trying to, if this is you, I'm not trying to ridicule you. I'm trying to put it on the table and say, this is what people say. I'll be okay because my life has been pretty good. There's more good in it than there is in many, in a lot of them. I've tried to serve other people. I've tried to be good to them, to do right by them, and I've not done anything really bad or really wrong. Unless, of course, I did, actually. But that wasn't really characteristic of the real me. That wasn't a true reflection of who I really am. Yes, that happened, but I was under stress at the time. It was an abnormality. I was young. I was foolish. I was being influenced. I was being tempted. I was sick. That wasn't me. It just slipped out. Just a moment of foolishness. And I really regret that now. I wish I hadn't done it. I really do regret it. And I've tried to be better. I've I've gone to some counseling about that. I've pursued some courses. I've done more reading, and I've expanded my personal growth repertoire, and I'm getting better, and really, I want to. I'm trying. I'm different. I'm not perfect. No, who's perfect? Nobody's perfect, but I'm okay. Something like that. Is there anything else? Something like that. It's what people say, what they're leaning into, hoping to escape the judgment. Something about the good that I am and the good that I've done. And the Jewish person of Paul's day would have said all of that and then some more. The Jewish person or the religious person of our day, because it's not only Jewish people who have the scriptures now today. He in that day and many people today would say something like, he would have said, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm all of that, and I'm also a child of Abraham, and I'm an active member of the covenant community that God claimed for himself. And moreover, I like that. I want that. I care about that. I care about God, and I care about his requirements. I know them. I agree with them. I want them to characterize me. I try right to choose the right and then do the right, and I'm grieved when I'm not right. Really. I'm not dismissive of God. I go to worship. I've been baptized. I offer the sacrifices. I pay tithing on everything that I get. I pray daily and I fast all the time. I'm very careful because I want to be. I'm very careful to do all that God requires of us and calls us to. Good people and good religious people, even today, will say something like that. Something like that. Is that what you'd say? Again, I'm trying to be as accurate as I can be. Is that what you would say? Is that what you're thinking in your mind? Is that what you're leaning on? The day of judgment is coming, but I think I'm going to be okay here because of that. And that's really what God requires of us, that we be good people who care and who want to follow him, try to be good. That's the common answer, and it is not good enough. Common answer, that is not good enough. God will not ask you if you have been better than your neighbor, better than most. Better than them. God will not ask you if you do many kind things and are religious or spiritually concerned and committed. His true standard is holy perfection. Holiness. He and the place where he is, heaven, and the place that he will make this, the new heaven and new earth, will be pure and without sin, perfect. That's what he wants. That's what he'll ask. Do you practice righteousness? Honoring him as God, as he has revealed himself, lovingly devoted to him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your all the time. Or do you chase after other idols? Love and serve other things. And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Or do you love yourself at the expense of your neighbor or along with your neighbor maybe? Serve them when it serves you, quietly resentful, sneering at, deceiving, lusting at and having using them in your mind, raging in anger. Chapter 1's list of sins is the practice of the world. And we know that God judges according to truth, and he has true insight into all that we are. How will you escape the judgment? You cannot. Your practice must change. Your affections must change. You must break with unrighteousness and walk in God's righteousness. You must break from idolatry and worship Him above all things with all of your life, turning back to Him and honoring Him as He requires and giving thanks to Him, like chapter 1, verse 21 mentioned. That's the call of God and the need of the world as the day of God's wrath approaches. As the day of His wrath approaches. Approaches, but it has not come yet. God has been extremely kind and patient in not bringing the fullness of His wrath yet. On purpose, for a reason. That takes us to the second observation. The second observation. Apart from the gospel, catch this, we'll have to work back to this. Apart from the gospel, God's kindness leads only to presumption, not true repentance. Apart from the gospel, God's kindness leads only to presumption, not true repentance. At verse 4, a rhetorical question serves as a further accusation. Paul continues the attack. This doesn't get any easier. There's nothing about this that is light and fun. Paul is on the attack. But realize, he's not attacking you. He's attacking an idea that's represented in this fictitious guy. And he's attacking to hammer an idea because that's dangerous to you, to all of us. So this attack is actually a good thing, though it is weighty, it is sober. But he continues on the attack. Or do you presume means you are being very presumptuous towards God and His bounty. Presuming upon the riches of God, His abundant generosity of, and then there are three words here that are clustered together. They aren't three completely separate things. They're kind of clustered together, and two of them are so very similar that it's just creating a conglomerate picture here of God and how He is. God is richly, abundantly kind and patient in holding off the fullness of His wrath so far. God is astonishingly generous, mercifully patient. Picture God here. To see how astonishing this is, you really do have to grasp the weightiness, the sinfulness of sin, as some have said. Because God patiently forbears all of that. And in the middle of it, continues to be generous, abundantly kind. He is patient and long-suffering, even as He's provoked. The Old Testament reminds us repeatedly that He is slow to anger and He loves all that He's made and He's gracious and merciful upon all as He continues to pour out rain and sun and the kindness of relationships and friendships and fishing and football and all kinds of stuff that just He just gives and gives while people are doing chapter 1, suppressing and denying and walking away. And He says, I'll be patient. I'll take that myself. I'll go without what I deserve, the honor that I deserve. I'll take that, I'll bear with, and I'll give you again my oxygen. I'll loan it to you. I'll give you again life, and I'll give you so much abundant goodness. What a God! That's crazy. In a way that we will never understand because we don't see it anywhere in human beings, He forbears and is patient and is not just holding on, He's kind. Indeed, His wrath is turning us over to what we're chasing. But we are in the middle of a long, long, long day of common grace, as theologians say, in which blessing upon blessing upon blessing, undeserved, every single drop of it, for thousands of years, falls on each of us. falls on all the world, and God allows it to continue and feeds it, which is amazing. Why? Three things. To prove a point, to issue a call, and really to prove another point. This is the part that we might not understand. To prove a point, to issue a call, and really to prove another point. From the very beginning, the lie told to us by our enemy is that God is not good, but is out to use and abuse you. From the very beginning, he told us that, and something in us, fallen into darkness, believes it. And several thousand years of undeserved kindness. Several thousand years of undeserved kindness from God should be a strong counter-argument to that lie. He is not for you. He's out to use and abuse you. Let me dump thousands of years of kindness on you. Endless forbearing, patiently enduring thousands of years, and in each of our lives, decades of years, it shows who he is and what he's like and how he is. He is the God of gracious kindness who can be trusted. That's the first thing. It's proving a point. I'm the God who is good. I'm the God who is generous. I am the God who is love. Proving a point, secondly, and that's where the call comes in. This kindness upon kindness upon kindness, it is all the ground of a now incentivized summons. It is meant to lead people to repentance. The command to repent, he is also so kind, not just to command it, but to woo us towards that, to incentivize it. To lure, to provide evidence, to show that it'll be all right. In fact, it'll be better than all right. It'll be awesome. It'll be good when we turn back to worship him. All the other gods eat us, and this one feeds us. It'll be better than good. It'll be awesome. When you turn back to him, when you repent and turn to him, you'll find a kind king who is for us consistently over thousands of years, over decades of your life, has shown you long time, I'm good and I'm for you. I'm generous and kind. That's the God he is. Supports and feeds the summons, the call to come. And now right there, most of us immediately do something that is not altogether wrong. Actually, a lot of good in it. So we're going to step into this for a second. We issue the call. So repent. Yes, that's a good instinct. It's a good instinct for us to do with ourselves and especially with others as Christians. Repent. It's tapping into a long and wide river of how God works. It taps into, I show you myself, and that's who I'm going to be for you. There will be grace in the future when you come. It taps into a massive, long, wide river about how God works. So repent, look to him in his abundant kindness and turn back to him. Do not read his kindness as a sign that he's fine with how everything is in your life and everything's great. Read it as a sign that he's good and he welcomes you back. Come. So hear that. Come to him, turn back from. We set him aside and we turn to all the other idols of the world. Remember, that's the foundational problem in chapter 1. Come back from that. Repent and turn back to him in the way that he has provided, not in the way that we make up. In the one way that he in his Bible has told us about. Christ crucified and raised. That's the only way to come back. It's the only road that leads back. Come to him on that road to see the kindness of that being offered to you. He didn't just give, he didn't just provide food and sunshine. He provided Christ crucified and raised. His gospel of grace, your sin placed on Christ's cross, come to him in that way. That's the way that works. And maybe this morning you hear that and you kind of put the pieces together for the first time. If that's you, repent and come back. A lot of us here that are Christians, I realize that. So maybe this is not the first. It's a once again moment for you. Don't miss this moment. Maybe even right now, God's putting his finger on something in your life where you say, far, far, far too much. Some of that stuff in chapter 1 characterizes me. I'm a Christian. It's not your practice, but you have done it. And maybe it grabs you and it lures you in a way that's different, strong. Set it aside, repent, and come back. So that call needs to be heard now. That call is, it's appropriate for us to do, especially as Christians, to think about that, to see it, say it to ourselves and one another. Don't miss or skip that. That's good theology. That's how God works, kindness leading to repentance. That's good theology. However, it's not really very good exegesis. Exegesis, from the word exit, to come out. Exegesis is what takes something out of the passage. That's not really what's properly brought out of this passage in this place, because that's not why Paul wrote that here. Follow this. To make a point, this is who I am, this is what I'm like. To issue a call, but really to make another point. We're on this right now, making another point. Paul says this here in the section that is explaining why we so need God's gospel. God's goodness is really good evidence of who he is and really strong incentive to call a person back to God, to turn away from the problems of chapter 1, idolatry, rejecting God, the sin that follows. Here is mercy and here is grace offered by God. But here's the point. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. In this passage, in this context, there's a great problem in humankind that cannot be fixed by just saying to people, look at God, turn back. There's a great problem in humankind that cannot be fixed other than by an even greater work done by God on our behalf. You've seen, follow the flow of the passage, you've seen all God's abundant goodness, but you presume upon it. That's what happens. The world in general has seen God's abundant goodness and kind mercy and all the common grace that he gives us and all this wonderful creation. The Jewish person, especially looking back over the Jewish history, you can read the Old Testament, you see the kindness of God in preserving a people and bringing them out of Egypt and putting them in a land and defending them. So much evidence of his kindness over centuries and millennia meant to be incentive and reason to turn back. But the world does not do that. People see and experience the goodness of God constantly and presume upon it. Assume it is constant and almost that God owes it to us. People get angry when God does not bring blessing, as if he has to. It's presumed upon that God must, it's his job, he must bring blessing to us, and then we are entitled to use it however we want to take advantage of it. His kindness does not lead people who practice all of chapter 1 to stop practicing chapter 1 and instead turn back to him. Why not? Well, Paul already told us in chapter 1. Because what happens to people in our fallenness is that people become dark in their hearts, not light, dark, and futile in their thinking. Not just really hard, futile. Futile is not difficult. Futile is impossible. Or as he says here in our verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, your heart that will not repent, your heart that is hard. You presume upon, you use, you do not repent and turn back, and so you are in a worse place than you were yesterday, having received even more kindness from God, another day of patience from God. All the world in hardness of heart turns away from that too and presumes upon it, is not led to repentance, but keeps digging the hole deeper, doubles down on the stored up wrath, and things get worse. Do you see that in the passage? It is meant to lead you to repentance, but, verse 5, it didn't. Because the problem is not in the evidence. The problem is not, I didn't see that's who God really was. The problem is in here. I see the evidence. And apart from the gospel, what the person says is, thank you very much, and keeps on going. Something greater must happen. We need God to reach down himself and to change the human heart, to give to us a righteousness that is not our own, not just to show up and give us more information, but to give us new hearts, to grant repentance. Repentance is a gift given, the Bible says over and over again. Paul himself later will say, pray that God would grant people repentance that leads them to a knowledge of the truth. We need God to move in sovereign grace to shine light into darkness and to free futile minds, to open eyes so that when he then puts the evidence in front of us and shows us good reason to repent, then the enlightened and eye-opened person says, yes. And that only happens in the gospel. That's why we need it. Read this verse in the section. He's arguing, why do we need the gospel? Because only in the gospel does God change the heart as needed. The evidence laid out there does not change people. God, in the gospel, will put his spirit within us, and that's what will move us to follow his decrees, the promise of the Old Testament realized in the new covenant. Maybe you're... I kind of feel like I need to step off of Paul's attack here and consider something with you. Maybe you're one of the people that feels like he's on the attack against my type of person. And I want to say, to kind of drop down from this, I want to say, friend, if you're one of the people who feels like, I'm trying. I'm thankful for that. As a person here walking the streets of this town, I'm thankful that you're trying. Good people are good to live next to and to interact with. I'm thankful for that. Maybe you're reading this and you're thinking, like, I care about, I'm trying, I want to follow God, I want to turn back to him. What he's trying to show in his attack here is that won't get you there. You need something more. You want to be pleasing to God. You want to be with him. You want to bless people. You want to be, think about this. I talked with a guy one time who had it all together. And I shared the gospel with him. We talked about that, and he seemed to not care about it at all. And I came back to him a week later and asked him what he was thinking about. And he said, I've been lying awake at night and ashamed of myself. Because people think of me as pretty good, but I know the real me. And this week, it's been kind of flooding into my mind who I really am. Nobody knows what I really think about. Nobody knows what I scroll on behind the Facebook page what I look at on Instagram, what I dwell on in here. And nobody knows that stuff, but I do, and it's in like weighing on me. You want to be free from that. Good people, you know that there's something in that that's wrong, and you want to be free from that. And what Paul's saying to you is, you can't get there from here. You need the gospel. That's why it's so good. That's why Paul loves it and is so proud of it and is so confident, because the gospel only is how God actually steps in and will change you on the inside. Bad people and good people and even very religious good people need to become new people, different people. To have his spirit move into you. And that is only possible, and it actually does happen in God's gospel. He sent Jesus to take wrath off of you, to forgive you of your sin, and then to move into you and make you new, that you practice differently, walk in newness of life. That's how God changes you. Good people need that. What you have is not enough. You need the gospel. We all need the gospel. And if you have received the gospel already and become a new creation in Christ, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Something's different in you. That's why it then is appropriate to take the instinct of his kindness leading you to repentance and to take that and say, like, I'm actually different now. And I can tap into that wide stream that's all over the Bible. Lean into that and say, thank you, and turn back. But realize, we must have the gospel. What was needed and impossible, God has done only in his gospel. And Christian, you alone now walk in this newness of life as you walk with him towards the day of his righteous judgment, which is what we'll look at next week. Let me pray. Lord, would you open eyes? Would you, in mighty power, send the gospel to give life to people? Would you open eyes? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, take all of the good evidence, and will you illumine it that we would see and turn? That does not happen naturally, Lord. Please make that happen supernaturally. Perhaps in some here today that you will bring to Christ in this moment now. Please do that. Would you build your church? Would you honor Christ? Thank you. Thank you for this gospel that does what we cannot do. You're good. You're kind. Thank you for leading us to repentance sovereignly in grace. Would you continue to meet with us now, Lord, as we turn towards communion and we take in our hand these elements and we remember the cup of wrath that you gave Jesus to drink on our behalf, the provision that he is for us. And as we take that in hand and remember it, will you continue to work here and move us to follow you? Thank you, Lord. We love and we trust you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.